If you have your Bibles, turn to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. We are going to be looking at some accusations in heaven tonight. We're in Job chapter 1, and we're going to be in verses 6 through to 12. I suppose many people go through their daily activities and their daily routine without giving a single thought about the spiritual battle that goes on all around us. All the time. We can get in our cars, we can drive to work, we can go through our daily routine and not once think about what is going on in a spiritual sense all around us. We are told that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We are in a real battle. Paul refers to us as soldiers of the Lord. Endure hardness or hardships as a good soldier. But our weapons are not carnal, but they are spiritual. We have a tremendous advantage in the war that we fight, in the fact that the powers of hell, the powers of Satan, are no match for the power of God. If God be for us, who can be against us? Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. We recognize the fact that the power of God is supreme over the enemy. And the conflict has already been won. It's just the fact that Satan hasn't thrown in the towel yet. We are on the winning side, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, until the day of God's final display of power, when he finally banishes Satan and casts him into that eternal fire once and for all, we will continue to fight these daily skirmishes. We recognize that Satan's favorite target is the child of God. Why? Not only because we're made in his image, because everybody's made in the image of God, but we're saved by his blood. We are a constant reminder of Satan's defeat. Not only his defeat in the Garden of Eden, because he didn't achieve what he wanted to achieve. Ultimately, what he achieved in the Garden of Eden led to the greatest sacrifice ever made and to the greatest price ever paid for the sin of mankind. But until the time that God finally casts Satan into the lake of fire, we will continue to face him in battle on a daily basis. We recognize the fact that, as Isaiah said, Satan wants God's throne. That's what he coveted. That's what he wanted. He wanted the throne and he wanted God's glory. It was the worship of humanity that he lusted for, and that is what sealed Satan's doom. We know that he led one third of the angelic hosts with him when with his mutiny, and they were cursed with him. And their only aim now is to attack the work of God, and as a result, attack the workmen of God. Peter tells us that Satan is seeking whoever he may devour. He walks around the earth as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. When you think about it, if he can affect our testimony, if he can affect our walk with the Lord, if he can affect our witness, what does he affect? He affects God's truth. Because God has called us to be a workman. God has called us to be a child of his. God has called us into this ministry. So if Satan can attack us and cause us to stumble, then he's kind of pointing a finger at God to say, aha, you know, you've failed in some way. But we know that that is not true. You know, we often think of, and I'm sure everybody here has heard of Charles Spurgeon. Let me ask you this question then. What was Charles Spurgeon known as? The Prince of Preachers. He was an incredible preacher in the 19th century in London. Thousands and thousands go into the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Written countless amounts of books. The church was absolutely packed every single service. And we often think of Charles Spurgeon as this great preacher, but we don't often think about the fact that he was constantly struggling with his health. He struggled with bouts of depression. He battled with physical ailments his entire life, to the point where he was in continual pain. Oftentimes needing extended bed rest. Spurgeon's wife, Susanna, was also a sufferer, and by the time she was in her 30s, she'd become almost an invalid to the fact that she was unable to attend the meetings on a Sunday where her husband ministered. 10,000 people walked through the church on a weekly basis, and you know, she was unable to attend. And Spurgeon said in one of his sermons, "Satan hates to see happy Christians glorifying God. He is well aware that mournful Christians often dishonor the glory of God by mistrusting it. And he thinks if he can worry us until we no more believe in the constancy and goodness of the Lord, he shall have robbed God of his praise. God said, 'Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me.' And so Satan lays the axe at the root of our praise, that God may cease to be glorified." Here's the thing. If Satan can attack us, then he can cause us to stop praising God. And when we praise God, we glorify God. And let me just say this. God deserves to be praised. God deserves to be glorified. And so Satan knows that he can't take God on head on, as it were. So what does he do? He goes after the next best thing. He goes after us. So if he can affect our praise of God, then in effect, he takes away God's glory, which Satan has always desired for himself. That is Satan's scheme. Satan's scheme is to silence the Christian's praise and destroy the worship of the believer. In the story of Job, we kind of say, oh, well, the curtain is pulled back and we get a glimpse of Job's life. We get a glimpse of Job's testimony. The curtain is pulled back and we get a glimpse of heaven. But can I say this, that the curtain is pulled back and we get a glimpse of Satan's heart. We see exactly what Satan is trying to achieve. We see exactly what Satan desires. And we have revealed to us Satan's motive. So Job chapter 1 and verse 6 says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, 'Whence comest thou?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro the earth, and from walking up and down in it.' And the Lord said unto Satan, 'Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him and about his home and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face.' And the Lord said unto Satan, 'Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand.' So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord." So the first thing we see in verse 6 is the presentation before the Lord. Verse 6 informs us that there was a time when the sons of God appeared before the Lord. They present themselves before the Lord. And the expression there, the sons of God, refers to angels. Now, in the New Testament sense, we are the sons of God. John 1:12 says that those that trust on his name, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. But in an Old Testament sense, the sons of God were angelic beings. And we see it in Job 38 in the reference to the angelic host who witnessed God's creation of the universe. And it says the sons of God rejoice to see it. Satan is also there at the time of creation. When God created everything, he said everything was good. So Satan had to be there at the time of creation to see that all was good. It was all good until the fall took place. So Satan was there at the time of creation and watched God perform this awesome work. Now, after the fall, Satan is standing in the presence of God, and he gives an account to God just like the rest of the angelic host. The purpose of the gathering of the angels was to present themselves before the Lord. And from the language we have here, it seems as if this was a regular thing. The word present is from the Hebrew word yachal, which means standing before the Lord, taking a position, making yourself available, making yourself accountable. So I'm sure that even the fallen hosts had to come before the Lord and give an account to the Lord, just as those angelic beings that served at God's bidding. We understand that there was angels that the Lord sent a few times during the kings of Israel when the Assyrians came against Jerusalem, and the eyes of the king was open, and he could see the hosts of the armies there upon the mountain. And this is a regular occurrence, because we see it happening again in Job chapter 2 and verse 1. Now, there's nothing that indicates that practice has stopped. There's nothing to say that this was a one-off occurrence. So it's possible that still happens today. There's an appointed time when the angels of heaven give an account of their work before the Lord. And they also make themselves available to the Lord for service. And that's the fallen ones as well as the ones that still serve the Lord. If we think that God doesn't have access to God, if Satan doesn't have access to God, we've often heard the phrase, well, God can't be in the presence of sin. That's nonsense, because God is everywhere. God is omnipresent. So God was present with us even when we were sinners. It's not until we accepted Christ as our Savior that then God indwelt us. So to say that, well, Satan can't have access to God because God can't be in the presence of sin, because God is everywhere. Satan stood in the Lord's presence in Zechariah 3:1 and accused Joshua. In Revelation 12:10, it tells us that Satan accuses the believers before God day and night. So you can't say, oh, well, this is just an Old Testament thing, because in the book of Revelation, we see that Satan accuses the brethren. And if you remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said to Peter, he said, Satan hath desired to sift thee as wheat. So at some point, Satan obviously requested permission to sift Peter as wheat. In other words, this is what Satan has the power to do. Satan has the power to accuse you before God. Satan accuses God before you. Satan tells God that you are not worth keeping. Satan tells you that God's not worth following. Satan reminds God of your sin. Satan reminds you of God's wrath towards sinners. Satan tells God that you are unfaithful. And then Satan whispers to us and tells us that God is not interested. The interesting thing here is that the name Satan in the Hebrew has a definite article before it, which can be translated as the Satan. So it says that there came a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and the Satan came among them. Now, Satan is the word adversary. So it's basically saying that there came a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and the adversary came also among them. That's what he is. He's the adversary. That's not merely his character. That's what he is. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ said he was a liar. He was a murderer. He's the father of lies. He's the serpent, the old devil, the accuser of the brethren, the adversary. Satan is the adversary accusing us to the Father. Christ is the advocate defending us because of his blood. Satan's not make-believe. Two things have happened in the world today that kind of played into Satan's hands. I heard a line from a film once which said the greatest trick the devil ever played was convincing people he didn't exist. And that's one trick. The other trick is the fact that he's a fun character to dress up as at Halloween. You know, he's this little guy in red pyjamas with these little horns and a little pitchfork. And he's an adversary. He's a serpent. He's the dragon. He's the accuser of the brethren. We need to remember that Satan was created as part of the cherubim class of angels. You know, there is a different classes of angels. We've got the seraphim, the cherubim, the archangels. And Satan was the anointed cherub. The cherubs were the ones who were put at the Garden of Eden to stop Adam and Eve going back in. The cherubs were the ones that had their wings across the Ark of the Covenant, the cherubs are the four creatures that are before the throne of God. It's possible that the cherubim are the ones that actually create the throne of God. You know, the ark is a picture of what is in heaven, and as the cherubim are on the mercy seat, then those four creatures around the throne, it's possible when you look at Ezekiel that the cherubim actually form part of God's throne. So Satan was a cherub, the anointed cherub. He was called that in Ezekiel 28. Ephesians 2:2 says that he's the prince and power of the air. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's the God of this world. He's referred to as Beelzebub, the prince of devils. Lucifer, he's referred to in Isaiah 14:12, which refers to the incredible beauty and the aura of light that surrounds him. Revelation 12:10 calls him the accuser of the brethren. Matthew 13:39 refers to him as the enemy. And the Lord Jesus Christ said that he was a murderer and the father of lies. That's a graphic description of the enemy who stood before God to accuse Job. So we see the presentation before the Lord, but then we also see the prowling of Satan. And the Lord said unto Satan in verse 7, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it." Satan didn't slip off God's radar. When the Lord said to Satan, "Whence comest thou?" It's a rhetorical question. The Lord is not saying, "Oh, where have you been?" You know, the misconception in the Garden of Eden when God said, "Adam, where art thou?" God wasn't asking where Adam was for God's benefit. God was asking where Adam was for Adam's benefit. Because Adam offered up excuse after excuse when God said, "Where art thou?" "Ah, the woman thou gave us." And offered all these excuses. And it wasn't until Adam admitted his sin that God was then able to clothe him and Eve with the skins. Where art thou? He wasn't asking because he didn't know where Adam was. I mean, there's only two people on the whole planet. You know, it's not exactly, they weren't able to blend in or anything, you know. And it's the same year. It's not as if God's like, "Oh, finally caught up with you. Where have you been?" It's not as if God knew exactly where he was. God knew exactly what Satan had been up to. You know, you can almost see Satan lurking behind Job's house. You can see Satan going through Job's trash, you know, going through his rubbish, seeing what he's got to hide, going through his filing cabinet to see what dirty secrets he's got in there. Satan's been looking at Job, roaming about and walking around, and that refers to the fact, and that's, you know, is summed up in Peter, that he is roaming around this earth, walking around this earth as a roaring lion. Satan's been doing his homework. He has been carefully scrutinizing the ways of Job. Because when the Lord said unto Satan in verse 8, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" This is what we need to understand. Because I think sometimes we can think, "Oh, that's unfair. Why would God do that to Job? You know, why would God offer Job up on a platter?" But Satan's already been looking at Job's life. Satan's already been scrutinizing him. This is a loaded question, if you like, because God is saying to Satan, "So you've been watching Job then? You've been watching him carefully, have you? Found anything interesting?" I'm sure your life has caught his attention. He's quite a man, isn't he? He stands out from the crowd. You know, he tried to imagine the implication of God's word to Satan. While Job slept, the adversary has been prowling around. He's been looking at Job's life and he's been scrutinizing him, checking all that Job has done, and maybe even looking at how Job conducts his business dealings, looking at Job's bank accounts to make sure that, you know, there's no hidden transactions, looking at every aspect of Job's life. And God knows this. And God basically says, "I've been keeping an eye on Job then, have you? Hast thou considered my servant Job?" And here's the thing. God is not asking that question to teach Job a lesson. God is asking that question to teach Satan a lesson. he's going to pop Satan's balloon. He wants to show Satan that he's not all powerful, that he can't have all his own way with the people. So the Lord tells Satan more or less, if you think you're so great and you want to pick on somebody, then try picking on Job and see what happens. He tells Satan of Job's quality. There's nobody like him in the earth, a perfect man, an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, one that runs from evil. And that's a powerful verse. You think about what's happening, you know, out of all the people that lived on the earth at this time, out of all the people, God Almighty, the creator of the universe, points out one man and says to Satan, do your worst. This verse kind of provokes some serious questions. The godliness of Job had got not only Satan's attention, but it had got God's attention. Satan's power is being challenged by the integrity and godliness of one man. My question is, do we live our life in such a way that God could point to Satan and say, try picking on him. Try picking on her. Hast thou considered my servant? And you can insert your name there. Are we living our lives where God would be able to say that to Satan? Would God have enough confidence in our spiritual maturity that he could challenge Satan to do the same to our lives? If Satan picked on us, would we be overwhelmed and defeated, or would we come forth as gold and victorious? When we ponder those questions, I think we begin to comprehend how outstanding a man Job really was. This man was something else because he had God's attention. Spurgeon said, as the worker in metal knows that one metal is to be worked at such a heat and another at a different temperature, as those that have to deal with chemicals know that a certain heat, one fluid will boil while another reaches the boiling point much easier, so Satan knows exactly the temperature at which to work us to his purpose. As the hunter has a gun for the wild fowl and another gun for a deer and game, so has Satan a different temptation for various orders of men. The enemy, like a skilled fisherman, watches his fish, adapts his bait to his prey, and knows in what seasons and times the fish are most likely to bite. The problem for Satan was this: Job would not take the bait. And then we see the protection of God. Satan now moves from offense, or from defense to offense. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught?" Yes, he's your servant. Yes, I understand that. But he's not serving you for nothing. He only serves you because of what he's got. He only serves you because of the blessings you've put on his life. He only serves you because of what he can get out of it. That's why he loves you. That's why he worships you. In a nutshell, Satan says to the Lord, yes, Job fears you because you put a hedge around him. Hast not thou made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands and his substance is increased in his hand. That's the only reason that Job loves you. That's the only reason that Job worships you. That's the only reason that he has any reverence for you at all. God's protection. You know, I remember one time I was praying for somebody, and there was another pastor there, and somebody had been called to preach, and we kind of had a prayer time together, and I just prayed, Lord, to put a hedge around and about this brother and the pastor, and this guy started laughing. So we finished praying then, and then they explained, they weren't being irreverent or anything, but how comical it is that the Lord puts a hedge around and about us. Well, what kind of protection is that? If you want to protect your property, you put up like a brick wall, barbed wire. You can put a hedge up that somebody can sneak through, or, you know, cut a hole through, or... But that's the thing. God's hedge is far better than anyone's brick wall. Yeah, and Satan's basically saying, well, you'd only... You know, Job's only serving you because you put a hedge around about him, because you've protected him. Satan acknowledged God's protective care over Job. How incredible that God cares enough for us that he'd put a hedge of protection around us. Satan acknowledges God's protective care over Job. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. What if Satan and God had this conversation about us? I wonder what they would be saying. Would Satan say, well, the only reason he goes to church is because he had that pay rise in work? Well, the only reason that he's following you is because, you know, he had that inheritance left to him. Ah, well, the only reason that he's serving you is because his favourite team won last night. Well, the only reason that he's following you is because his health is perfect. Everything's going his way. Does that describe our loyalty to the Lord? What happens to our spirit when we're suddenly in hospital? What happens to our faith in the Lord when we're in A&E panicking? What happens to our faith when we stand beside an open grave? What happens to our attitude, when we're caught in the traffic and things don't go our way? What happens when God doesn't pay up? And that's a question that Job will wrestle with for 38 chapters. If there were one man on earth who did not deserve this type of accusation, then that was Job. He walked with God for so many years. One author said, Job is called the servant of God. Satan could not care less. Let him know what it is like to suffer the death of a child. Let him go through the loss of all those possessions. Let all that hit him full force, and then you will see what Job is made of. Satan's not accusing Job in this passage. Satan's accusing God. That's what he's saying. Put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he'll curse thee to thy face. Satan's attack was an attack on God. That's the only reason that Job fears you. That's the only reason Job serves you, is because you pay him. That's the only reason, you know, Job is singing you a praise, because of what he can get out of it. You know, this is what I said in the men's prayer breakfast on Saturday. You know, we are great at thanking God after we come through the trial. It's a lot harder to thank God in the middle of the trial. We're often happy to stand on the mountaintop and look back at the valley we've come through and say, oh, well, praise God for the valley. We're not praising God for the valley. We're praising God for the fact we've finally got up onto the mountain. But Paul said, in everything give thanks. Not for everything. In everything. But it's a lot harder to praise God in the trials than it is when we've come forth to praise him for the trials, after we've come out of them. God doesn't have to offer us possessions or portfolios or positions or promotions to be worthy of our praise, because he's given us something far more important than any of that. He's given us his person. He's given us the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of his Lord. You could ask, is God risking his own glory? How would Job respond? God knows the beginning from the end. God already knows how Job will respond. God already knows that Job is not going to curse God and die. God knows that. God risks nothing. God needs to learn nothing. God is reckless in nothing. God is not some kind of, you know, eternal poker player, gambling with our lives. You know, oftentimes we go through things and we think, oh, Lord, I can't handle this. But the Lord already knows what we can and can't handle. God already knows what the outcome of that situation is. God already knows the infinite amount of possibilities and decisions that we could have taken in a situation in our lives, and knows where each and every one of those will end up. And that blows my mind. God already knows. God knows what we're going to face tomorrow. Satan doesn't. Satan's not omniscient. He doesn't know the future other than what's going to happen to him. He doesn't know the future with perfect clarity as God does. He has no clue how God will react. Because according to Satan, Satan says as soon as his stuff is taken away from him, he's going to curse you. And God says, okay, do your worst. Satan is nothing more than a puppet in God's hands. And you might say, oh, well, you know, that's not right then. Why was God using Satan to inflict all of this pain upon everybody? But God is omniscient. Satan hates to be reminded of the fact that he's a defeated being. He is loose on the earth. Yeah, he is. Walking around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But he's still accountable to God. He is brilliant and shrewd. Yeah, he is. He's transformed into an angel of light. He's the prince and power of the air. But he's not omniscient. He's not omnipotent. He's not omnipresent. He is unable to touch us without God's permission. His influence and destructive power is limited by the will of God. His ultimate defeat is found in the believer's praise of God. Satan wants to defeat us. What does he want us to stop doing? He wants us to stop praising God. What happens when things don't go our way? What's the first thing to go? Oh, praise. Let's be honest. When we're in a difficult situation, the last thing we feel like doing is singing a hymn. When we're in a difficult time, the last thing we feel like doing is saying, oh, God, thank you so much for this incredible opportunity. No. We're like, God, what are you doing? Take this away. Get me out of this situation. I don't like this. I was a lot happier when things were going slightly different. It's hard to praise the Lord in the difficult times. But it's not impossible. You look at Paul and Silas. Shackled, imprisoned, falsely chased by a whole town. And what do? Do they try and plead their innocence? Does Paul try and, you know, pull that Roman card that he's a Roman citizen? You can't do this to me. You can't hold me in this way. Do they, you know, try and escape? No. They sing. In fact, they sing so much that they literally bust up the prison with their praise. It's hard to praise the Lord when things don't go our way. But it's not impossible. Why? Because we don't do it in our strength. Because everything we do in our strength fails. But when we do it in his strength, he'll get us through. Do you think God wants us to crash and burn? Does that bring God any glory whatsoever? What would that do? That would literally point out to the whole world that we've been following a fake for our whole lives. You know, if we kind of stumble and fall and crash out and, you know, we turn our backs on God, we just prove to the world that God's not worth following. But when we come through the trials and we come forth as gold, then that just proves to the whole world that he's real, that he's worth following. Because when he saved us, he promised to keep us until he takes us to glory. It doesn't mean we'll have an easy life. It doesn't mean everything will go away. But what Satan wants to do is get us to stop praising God. So we got a decision to make. Do we give in and give up and hope that all our problems go away if we just kind of keep quiet and stay out of the way? Or do we just march on? Put a song in our heart and just praise God. Because if God doesn't bless us in another single way for the rest of our lives, we've still got enough to praise him for all eternity because of what Christ has done in our lives. Yes, Satan's real. Yes, Satan's powerful. But he's a defeated foe. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. What shall be able to separate us from the love of God? Nothing. And because of that, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. What a blessing to know that no matter what comes our way, God is never going to leave us. God is never going to forsake us. And we can get through even the most difficult and trying times we have ever faced in our lives. Why? Because he'll get us through with his strength. And we'll be able to praise him for it, and that will just bring him glory. Father, thank you again for this day, for this time together, for this night, and for this opportunity to gather in this way. Father, we just pray now that whatever the need is of your people, Lord, whoever's listening here tonight, Lord, or for those listening online, maybe they're going through a battle right now and they just feel like there's no praise left in them whatsoever. Father, we can find an opportunity to praise you. Even if everything is against us, we can praise you because of what Christ has done in our lives. Even if our world seems to be falling apart, we can still praise you because we're saved and redeemed. Even if we have no hope in this world whatsoever, we can praise you because of the hope we have in the world to come. So, Father, would you just speak to heart tonight? Would you just encourage us that no matter what the devil throws at us, no matter what comes our way, we can and will praise you because of who you are, because you and you alone deserve it. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.